Proverbs is in the right, kind of in the middle of your Bible after the book of Psalms. Proverbs 7. We're taking a break from our verse-by-verse study through Matthew in light of Father's Day. Just to pull over and park here. What a very helpful chapter, Proverbs 7. Well, as we're turning there, this week certainly has been a difficult one and a tragic one for our community. Some of us, the leadership, were able to go to the Sidney Judge Memorial on Thursday night, and we want to just keep them and, of course, the Corden family as well in our prayers in light of those tragedies. And I think during times like these, it's always helpful and even more than that, more important to think about where we are, to take a little inventory on our lives. And us guys, dads, future dads, current dads, dads-to-be, all of us, your calling and our calling as men from God is really, it's monumental. It's immeasurable, the impact that you have on lives and are called to have. And I suppose a helpful way to for dads and future dads and all of us guys, all of us, to think about life, to take aim and have intentionality is by fast-forwarding. And as I was at memorial this week, and you know, there was a memorial. I was talking to Roland about his brother's memorial and all that. It got me thinking about what would I want? What would we want to be said about us at our memorial? How do we want our memorial to go? That's even a helpful assignment, and perhaps a journal entry is if you journal or in your quiet time, just to write down what would you want to be said about you at your funeral. What would you want people to think at your memorial? We wouldn't want people to have to make stuff up and grasp for straws, of course, to sort of gloss over shame for secrets to come out and to have to pass over them. None of us are perfect. Of course not. No one's saying that. But by the grace of God, we want the glory of God to shine in that day through us all. Thinking towards the end, thinking towards that bullseye, helps give us some aim, some intentionality in our lives now. Whether you're a day from the grave or a century or a decade or whatever it might be, it matters not. It'll be some sooner for some of us, later for all of us. And so this text is helpful because it calls us all to take account of our lives, and especially dads and future dads to sit as students and to sit as men under the Word of God, to sit at the feet of our great God, and to let Him, as our perfect Father, those of us who know Christ, hold us by the hand and escort us as His greatly loved children and instruct us with His Word to help us take aim in our lives, to take inventory, and to take precaution against the many temptations in life. So with that, follow along as I read then. Proverbs chapter 7. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's one concise package here. It's a story, really, with a prologue and an epilogue on the end. So follow along as I read. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with their words. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. Therefore I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I've found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him, and the full moon. At the full moon he'll come. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know. It'll cost him his life. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many, many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Well, the book of Proverbs, just a quick sort of where we're at here, a little context. Especially this chapter, chapter 7. It is a book of wisdom, a book of guidance, a book of sober sort of guidelines to help men navigate life. It's addressed, of course, to all people, but especially this section is to men, not just young men, all men. Proverbs recognizes that men and all of us are born fools. We're born in sin. No one seeks God. No one is born with wisdom. We're born the opposite. And therefore, we need to be instructed. Proverbs recognizes it's a book that's it's not a flattering book if you read it. It recognizes quickly and helps us recognize that sinful pride is in great abundance in the heart of men, especially. And it even makes jokes and has sort of mini stories and satires that capture the folly of pride, the arrogance of pride, and addresses us accordingly. Proverbs also recognizes, in some sense, that as men go, so goes the society. As men go, so goes the family. So go cultures. So go the world, for better or worse. And in our day, it's no exaggeration to say that we're in a total tragedy. We're in a tragic time of masculinity and what that even means anymore. Total tragedy. Total shipwreck. Masculinity means just carrying on immaturity and really the childishness, the boyhood of adolescence into our 30s and 40s and so on. So Proverbs really here has a good, helpful call for us as our God addresses us because he loves us. Proverbs really calls us to a high respect for God in action and thought. Really, Proverbs, it's not just some helpful tips. Because Proverbs says the reason for the folly of society is not only intellectual, more important than that, it's moral, spiritual. It's because men do not fear God. Men respect and honor and admire and flatter themselves, and therein is the beginning of their destruction. And so the cry in Proverbs is for men and young men that every decision of their lives would be steered by a reverence for God. Therein is the beginning point, and there is no other point, of wisdom, which is founded in a right view and relationship with God. And so in this text, it's as if God, as a good father, speaks and warns men to consider, to take inventory, to take aim. You'll have one life to live. You'll have one life to live and not more than one. And the decisions you make, really they have bearing on now and for all eternity. And it's yours to choose. It's ours to choose. It's presented before us. Every decision bears on life, death, heaven and hell, eternity. So in this text, God is so kind and careful to address us. And to bring this home, I'll never forget it. It was about my second year in seminary. I was sitting there and we had chapel twice a week where we would have excellent, excellent preaching, world-class preaching, song. I'll never forget one day. I was sitting in the third row there of the pew, exhausted with all the 300 other seminary guys. And our vice president of the seminary steps up, broken, red-faced in tears, right after the sermon got over, and he says, "Men, so-and-so professor, I don't need to tell you his name, is no longer qualified to shepherd the church of God and therefore men of God in the seminary. He's defaulted. He's fallen into sexual sin, into adultery. A seminary professor of all people. And you could have heard a pin drop in there. I'll never forget. It was absolutely devastating. Absolutely devastating. And no one is above this, of course, but I just remember thinking the sorrow, because the seminary professors are men who are shepherding the shepherds to shepherd the church. So goes the seminaries, so go the churches, so go people. And since then, I've known far too many men who have fallen into sexual sin. And of course, fall isn't the incorrect term, because that portrays accident. And it's not just young men. On the contrary, the majority of those men that I have known personally, who have fallen into sexual sin, about which Proverbs warns us, have been older men, far along in their careers, men in their 50s, men married with families, outwardly successful, monetarily speaking, kids, achieved, families, and so on. And so all that to say, this is every man's battle. Every man's battle. I know it's been mine. And it was even our Lord's as he walked fully God, fully man on the earth. So then with that, the main idea of the message is this. I'll put it up here. It's also in your bulletin. Though destructive temptation preys on us and even appeals to us, if we're honest, through the grace of God and by his word, men can safely navigate the many dangers of life. The many dangers. So with that, from the text, we're going to see six safeguards. Six safeguards against sexual sin. Six safeguards against sexual sin that inevitably will present itself to all men. The only way for this to not be presented to this to you is to die. It's a fact on this planet. Six safeguards against sexual sin. The first one is this. I'll put them up here. Number one, without God's word, men cannot successfully navigate the dangers of life. Not possible. Verses 1 through 5. Without the word of God, men cannot successfully navigate the dangers of life. And again, when I'm saying danger and temptation, I'm not only speaking to men as if we're innocent victims here. Those that prey on us, but likewise, sometimes if we're honest, appeal to us. So the book of chapter 7, as we read, it's a story. But there's this prologue here that gets our attention in verses 1 through 5. It's sort of an introduction to the story. A very powerful one as well. My son, verse 1, keep my words. Treasure my commandments within you. He's grabbing different terms for the word of God. Keep my commandments and live. The Hebrew word there for keep, it means to observe. It has the idea of to watch. It was used of the diligent watch of a watchman on a tower in ancient Hebrew times. That a watchman, what they would do in these ancient times is they would have to stay awake for long hours, denying themselves and sacrificing comfort and sleep. And they'd look intently all night to the hills and the rolling hills of enemy invaders. And their work, their watching was so important. I mean, the whole city depended upon their watching, their vigilance, their diligence and discipline to watch, their watchfulness. Of course, as men, our well-being, those we influence, future and current families and so on, depend much on this attitude of watchfulness. Keep watch my words. He also says, treasure my commandments. The Hebrew word there, treasure, it means to store up something because of its great value. To store up something because of its great value. And in Hebrew, value didn't mean something that I just throw away and rat hole in the attic, like some old, gold or jewelry or something. Value in Hebrew thinking has the idea of very valuable because it is useful. Because it's to be used every day and it keeps my life where it ought to be going. It's the same word used in Psalm 119:11. God, your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. The great value in biblical, and therefore true thinking, is that which can steer us away from sin and to navigate to navigate the dangers. Keep my commandments. Write them on your heart. It's a cry to all men to act quickly. To abandon just casual aimlessness. And immerse themselves in God's Word, because we cannot successfully navigate the dangers without us. And through the pen of Solomon, God really is addressing men in 1st millennia B.C. and 3rd millennia A.D. now, saying, please, men. Please. I'm not... Whether you know Christ or not, whether you know God or not, trust in Him. Young men, older men, dads, future dads, listen. Take heed to the Word of God. Know it, treasure it. It's really like the scene here is like an old leather-faced sailor telling younger sailors in training with all sobriety, men, let me just give you one simple piece of advice. Be always learning. Be a student of this book of navigation. And then, as it were, he tells a story that imprints the importance of that on their minds. It's a cry for us men to ground our inevitable drift, our inevitable waywardness, and anchor it in the Word of God. Because men, once again, we are not born wise. I find I need to remind myself of that often. Proverbs 22:15 says this, the foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And men, we all come into this planet, into the earth, as children, as babies, which means we come in as bound up fools. And God is so kind to give us His Word to move us out of that progressively. We need instruction. There's no less than 7 commands in here in these 5 verses alone to embrace the Word of God. Keep my commandments as the apple of your eye, or the pupil of your eye. It's the most, in verse 2, that's the most sensitive part of the eye. It's the most important part because it's the part that gives sight. It's to be protected above all else. And so Scripture, as he's saying here, is to be guarded and protected in our lives because it gives us sight. Write them on your heart, verse 3. Do you see that there? Write it on your heart, he says, on the tablet of your heart. Memorize it. In verse 4, say to wisdom, you're my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. Your intimate friend, that's someone that you spend a lot of time with. It's someone that you take everywhere with you. It's someone that you know a lot about them. You like them. So it is to be with men and the Word of God. I think sometimes, brothers, when it comes to spending time in the Word and hearing the Word, I think we need to expect a little more out of ourselves. We like to see ourselves as men who push it in other areas of life, in our recreation, in our fitness, in our careers, and blah, 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 blah. By God's grace, let us push it. And taking heed to ourselves in the Word of God as well. Those things will have bearing for eternity. That which will serve as a guardian over us. Scripture. Well, verse 5. Notice the goal. That they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. That's the goal. That the man immersed in the Word would be kept, again, guarded. Protected is the idea here. Protected. Because the thing from which the man needs protection is not a rarity. It's not a freak of nature accident. Solomon says the thing that the man must guard himself from, it's not bizarre. It's common. It's an everyday thing. Men of high standing, men of low standing, men of every standing. Sexual sin, sexual temptation. And Solomon would know, by the way. He says, trust me. Solomon say, trust me. My dad David, about whom it is said he was a man after God's own heart, who wrote like tons of the Bible, who's all over the Bible, even my dad David, he would know. He wasn't exempt from this sin. It's a live threat to every man. And any of us guys who think that we're too awesome to ever sin this way, I fear for you the most. God have mercy on you. So the story begins, number 1. Number 2, The seed of self-destruction, number two, is an aimless, unintentional approach to life. Kind of the casual, the Jackson way of life. Just unintentional. Verses 6 to 9. The seed of self-destruction is aimless, and not just sexual sin, I mean anything, to wasting your life. Look at verse 6. So the story begins. At the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. We're introduced to the man, but again, he is no freak of nature. It's not the only type of man to whom this could happen, because it can happen to any type, but this is the man. This is the man, and we all have a little bit of this guy lurking in us. All of us. Notice it says, naive, I saw, verse 7. The Hebrew word there is rich. And by the way, no one ever thinks of themselves to have a little bit of naivety in them. And that's precisely the point. It's precisely the problem. The Hebrew word here, it means gullible, lacking sense, simple-minded. It comes from a root word that means spacious or wide open. Wide open-minded. We hear that in our society. Oh, be open-minded. That's so noble. That's attributed to virtue. But in Hebrew wisdom literature, the wide open-minded were fools and naive. You're a fool if you're open-minded. It's the picture of a house whose door is open, and it's exposed to the elements of the weather. It's exposed to wild animals. It's exposed to robbers. Your mind's just open to whatever comes your way, to whoever's on TV, whatever I read on the internet. This must be true. So-and-so has a PhD, and it's in women's Christian literature, and so on. It must be true. Beth Moore, it must be true, and on and on. Like a house with doors always open. It means no biblical discernment. Because minds are meant to be constructed with truth for discretion. To give right living. Only open to the right circumstances and teaching is the idea. The word here also speaks of those who are thoughtless, who gravitate towards what is easy. The path of least resistance, casual, aimless. In other words, Solomon says, I looked and I saw those with the hip mountain town Jackson mindset. That's who I saw. I saw fervent recreationalists. That's who I saw. But of course, the word neither means an innocent guy. He's not just innocent. He's not a product of his environment only. This is the person who is sure of himself, so prefers not to receive correction from others. He's resistant to biblical correction and receptive of aimlessness. And so he wanders into foolish thinking. He's willfully undiscerning. He prefers to believe easy things. That's what the word means. He's also the guy who's offended and shocked when someone would confront him. How dare you? We all have a little bit of this guy in us. And notice the progression. It all begins with seeming innocence. He's just a guy. He's just a little lacking sense. He's not this terrible, immoral lurker. He's not some serial murderer. He's not even looking for sexual sin necessarily. He esteems himself as a good, mellow guy. But number one, watch the downfall. Because he operates in this naive state without a humble fear of God and a hunger to be under biblical teaching, that combined with his aimless lack of intention are ingredients for his fall. So, number two, verse 8, he passes through the street near her corner. He wanders, number two, and then third, near her corner. He passes by it in his casual approach to life. He's already in trouble. And so what happens here is the many forces of temptation are going to join to nail him, to wreck him. There's two forces of temptation that are almost always in a fall like this, the force of place and the force of time. The force of place and time. It always works that way. When we as men are not diligent about our time and our place, watching, being careful, those two factors, a compromised place, alone, away from brothers, a compromised time, off guard, combined with a man like the naive guy who flatters himself, the guy who says, well, I don't need to be all crazy about knowing Scripture. That's why I have clergy at church and so on. I don't need to be all crazy about plugging in and getting accountability. All those combined, Proverbs 1:32, to accomplish this. I didn't put it up there. Excuse me. Proverbs 1:32, the complacency of the fool will destroy him, it says. The complacency of this fool will destroy him. Or the ease. The word means the ease of the fool. The casualness of the fool will destroy him. He's fooled into thinking two things. Number one, that he doesn't need help. He doesn't need help because of his knowledge, because of his success, because of whatever else, his age, he doesn't need help. And then two, he thinks the virtue of ease can safely guard his soul. But as John Owen writes, be killing sin or it will be killing you. I remember in high school, we had archery class. Archery class, one day we're out there, and we're shooting metal, you know, steel-tipped arrows at these huge hay stands and so on. And we're joking around, of course. I'm sure it was egging my friend on, and all of a sudden he draws his arrow and pulls it back as hard as he could and just tips it up at about a 50-degree angle and just lets it go. And I lost it in the sky. It was in the morning. Ha ha, we're yucking it up. That's funny. It disappears in the air, and I was looking, and there's a bike path a few hundred yards away and a lady walking on it. And suddenly, the metal-tipped arrow appeared. Bam! Smashing right into the bike path a couple feet behind her. Aimlessness, like shooting an arrow at random. When we aim our lives at nothing, we won't hit nothing. Worse than that, we'll hit something. You'll hit destruction. That's what you'll hit. Just like the naive guy who's too proud to put himself under biblical teaching and receive confrontation. When we're not intentional to take aim by the grace of God and the Word of God, we risk great danger and destruction. And so the seed of self-destruction is an aimless approach to life. If we didn't live in a world saturated by sin, it might be a different story. But the gravitational pull inside of us and outside of us, that's the way it always is. Number two. Number three. Temptation number three has many, many, not few, many ruthless and clever tactics. Not few. Many, verse 10 to 21. Look at verse 10. And behold, this is the part where the music gets a little more intense in the movie right here. The Hebrew word for behold, it means listen up, observe, give sober attention so as to learn something, because you haven't arrived, because you're not God. And under this point, there's about 10 ways that temptation is ruthless and clever. I mean, 10, there might be more than 10. I only saw 10 from the text. Number one, temptation finds you, even when you're not looking for it. It finds you when you're not looking for it. It finds you when you're not looking for it. Look at verse 10. Behold, a woman comes to meet him. She finds him. Remember, he's not some like, you know, he's not into like pedophilia or something. This is just your normal guy. So it finds him. You don't need to seek out sin. It's far easier than that. The undisciplined and unintentional, they rarely set out to find sin. But it always sets out to find the unintentional. It comes to meet him. It'll sniff him out like a grizzly to that fresh kill in the middle of the forest. And that's the point here. We have to be careful about flattering ourselves. Just because we're not looking for sin, that doesn't make us noble necessarily. It's going to find you. It'll find you very easily. You may remember the movie back in the day, Jurassic Park. There's been, I don't know how many remakes, 3D remakes and whatever. But if you've seen it, you remember the dinosaurs are on their island and they're, you know, in this fence. It's like a big zoo sort of thing. There's a massive electric fence, and there's a species called the Velociraptor. Remember that? Velociraptor. They find out that the Velociraptor are going around to the fence and systematically testing it for its weak points. And they're a vicious, a ruthless dinosaur, at least in the movie. Of course, they find an area and they break it. They get out and do great damage. And people are killed. That's exactly how it is with temptation. Because in this world, we're immersed in sin, in and out of us. And so our flesh, our Satan in the world, and so on, our pride will systematically test the weak spots in your soul till something is found. Satan prowls around like a lion, the Bible says, to do damage. All of us have weak spots, especially on the unintentional. But it's not because we're attempting to construct weak spots so much as it is that we're not attempting to construct strong spots. Second, temptation is attractive. It is attractive. It plays on the way you're made, men, women. It knows how you're made. Look at verse 10. Dressed as a harlot, or dressed as a prostitute. It's clever. It's attractive. It's beauty. Temptation will be dialed in for the lure, just like a hungry fish going for a baited hook. And side note, ladies, on this note of dress, ladies, you who know Christ, if I may, please consider that your dress has impact on guys who are all wired a certain way by God, who will battle more or less things cut too high, too low, too tight, too whatever. It's possible to be a source of temptation even when you're not trying to be. And a lot of ladies, you're not aware of this, but 10 out of 10 guys are not perfect in this area of being tempted. 10 out of 10. So let's be aware of these things as a way to serve our brothers in Christ. Well, verse 10, she's cunning, it says. She's cunning of heart. Verse 11, boisterous and rebellious. Boisterous, it means loud, like an exhibitionist. And there's even a lure there because it's like, whoa, this is a confident woman. She's so independent. I like that. I like that. She's a thinker, a self-motivated one. But how sinful. How sinful she is because she's rebellious and an exhibitionist. She's arrogant. Kidner writes of this verse that for the unguarded man meeting this woman, it will be an unequal contest. It's attractive, temptation. Temptation doesn't come at you appealing to something you don't like. Third, temptation isn't freakish. It isn't freakish. Temptation isn't freakish. Verse 12, temptation, she's now in the streets. She's now in the squares. Temptation doesn't present itself, you know, as this fictitious alley-living alley lurker. But the streets, the squares, it's in the everyday places. It's in the places of commerce. And so it looks noble. It's wherever you are. That's why all men are susceptible. It's not freakish. Fourth, it's not in short supply. It's not in short supply. Verse 12, every corner lurks, she lurks by every corner. Every corner you turn, she's there. Provides no lack of opportunity, and how true that is in our day, men. How true that is in our day. In Solomon's day, in 1000 BC, you had to leave the house. In our day, you just have to have a phone. You just have to have a computer. It's everywhere. It's not in short supply. And if Solomon knew then, like what, in 2000 AD, you will be able to hold your own copy of the entire Bible in your hand? That'd be astonishing to him, and he would say how godly those men of that day must be. How equipped they must be. As temptation is ubiquitous, so must be the knowledge of the Word of God in us. Fourth, fifth, temptation delivers shock treatment. Temptation delivers a thrilling shock treatment. This is all still under number three here. Temptation delivers a thrilling shock treatment, verse 13. A thrilling shock treatment. Look at verse 13. She seizes him and kisses him with a brazen face. It's like, whoa. The thrill of intoxicating shock treatment. Like, whoa, I've been seized. I've been kissed. I wasn't expecting that, but how nice. What a nice alternative to my, what a thrill to my otherwise boring life, to my boring singleness, to my boring marriage, to my boring whatever. What a thrill. Temptation plays on that and offers a thrill when we esteem life as boring. But here's the thing. It's not because our life is boring often, not always, but often. It's because we're consumed with ourselves, and so it seems boring. In some sense, there's really no such thing as boring, as life being boring. It's just that the true gospel thrill of getting outside of myself, following Christ, embracing God's good mission of disciple-making and plugging in and self-denial for Him and others, it seems boring because I'm a self-worshipper. Boring often comes from idolatry in that sense. And so temptation makes impossible promises to the boring life that only the gospel can really deliver from. Sexual sin provides a self-centered thrill to our miserable routine, and therefore it is so destructive and enslaving. That's one of the reasons, side note here, why recreation can be so enslaving. And, you know, I'm not bashing recreation. I love to ski and bike and so on. But Jackson provides the lure of extended adolescence in that sense. We graduate from G.I. Joes and video games to a more noble self-centeredness. The thrills here promise escape from an otherwise boring life where, you know, I have these huge recreational accomplishments I go after, the biggest line, the biggest fitness accomplishment, the biggest peak, the biggest hunt, the biggest catch. But there's nothing inherently manly about any of that. On the contrary, it's often a boyish escape from true manliness, which is self-denial, dying to the self-centered boy inside of me by following Christ, serving people, plugging into the church, and being faithful in the mundane, if married, serving my wife, leading my family in biblical living, and so on. Temptation delivers that thrill. Fifth, sixth, temptation is deceptive. It's a liar. Verse 14. Notice what she says. She grabs him and says, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. These are commanded religious rites from Leviticus 7. Oh, she's religious. She's moral. This temptation is moral. It spins itself as upright, even godly and harmless. How nice. She obeyed the Bible. It's like, this is virtuous. God made me this way. We're in love. I'm not hurting anybody. And notice the first words that she says are not, let's commit sexual sin and wreck our lives. She doesn't say that. Let's destroy our families. Let's propagate the already existing destruction of manhood in our culture. That's far more clever than that. This is religious. It's deceptive, therefore. Seventh, temptation flatters you. Temptation flatters you. Look at verse 15. Therefore, I've come to meet... Notice the you here. I've come to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly even, and I have found you. It flatters by pretending to take interest in you, whether a screen or a person or anything else that enslaves. It pretends to provide for you, to provide relief, to provide your needs, to meet your needs that aren't being met elsewhere. It flatters you. It's giving me something, some appreciation. It really likes me. Again, why it's so destructive. Seventh, eighth. It appeals to the senses. Appeals to the senses, verse 16 and 17. I've spread my couch. Appealing to the senses, I spread my couch, verse 16, with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. In the ancient East, these were all sort of like these delicacies, you know, from Egypt. Aloe, myrrh, cinnamon. It's just, you could smell and see and feel it. So it just plays on the senses. And then verse 18, come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. And notice, verse 18 came after several other verses. The temptation presented itself in a very clever, progressive manner, little by little, as it always does. Number 9, temptation even addresses the risk. For those of you who are extra clever, temptation will address the risk. What do you mean by that? Verse 19 and 20. It'll address the risk. Look at verse 19. My husband is not home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money and he won't be home till after the full moon. It's in other words, it's actually safe. You might be a little nervous here, but it's safe here. Everything's fine. No need to weigh consequences. 9th, 10th. Temptation, last, number 10, is intoxicating. It's intoxicating. You could even say hypnotic. Or it possesses you. Verse 21. With her many, not few, many persuasions, she entices him with her flattering lips. She seduces him. Flattering lips, persuasions. Persuasion, the word means a power in influence, a power to convince of something. Entice, the word here is colorful, I suppose, is the word. The Hebrew word for entice here, it means to stretch out, to extend oneself, to spread oneself out. You get the picture. She spread herself out with the result that he's intoxicated, therefore not in control, and at this point, it's over. Temptation has many ruthless and clever tactics. Number 4. Temptation's destruction of the aimless is sudden and unexpected. It's sudden and unexpected, verse 22. Suddenly, he follows her. Something ironic has happened in the story here that is absolutely critical to understanding temptation. Look at verse 22. Look what it says. Suddenly, he follows. The end of aimless intention is right here. And it's ironic because much of his life, he's the maybe. He's the guy who pushes maybe on all the Evites. He's noncommittal. He's the I don't know. He often says, well, I don't know. We'll see. But here he acts swiftly. Bam, he's decisive here. The point is, since he's aimless in the good, he'll be swiftly destroyed by the bad. Since he's aimless in the good, he'll be swiftly destroyed by the bad. Just like skiing that last run at the end of the day. You know, 75% of injuries, they say, happen at 3:45, you know, the last run of the day. You're skiing down, oh, one more run. Your legs are burning. They're burning. I got to rest here. So you kind of kick back in the back seat a little bit, rest, take a few turns. Bam, you're done. Your ACL's gone. What happened? I don't even know. All of a sudden, I'm in this spot. So he follows her, verse 22, and watch these four terms here. I mean, just to emphasize the destruction. As an ox goes to the slaughter, he's just like a dumb animal, just mooing along, bam, it's over. Or as one fetters to the discipline of a fool. There's a little textual issue here. The actual original Hebrew manuscript probably says, as a stag to the trap. As a stag to the trap. Verse 23, until an arrow pierces through his liver. These aren't signs here of recoverable injury. That's the point. These aren't like he skinned his knee. Because God in his good grace and his love for us wants to communicate often the irreversible destruction of sins like this. As a bird hastens to the snare. End of verse 23. Please look there. He does not know. It'll cost him his life. What about his life? His just a few days at work? His reputation, his job? Will he actually die? Or will he go to hell? What about his life? That's exactly the point. It's intentionally ambiguous, or general, I should say, to cover everything because of the nature of the warning. Because the aimless, unintentional approach to life will lead to 1,000 different deaths. The bullseye of his aimlessness is it cost him his life. We've got to ask that question, men. What's this going to cost? My view of my future wife, my view of my current wife, my view of life and my kids, what's going to cost? Number 5, then. Solomon helps us get a view of what it could cost. Number 5, destruction can be avoided through humble teachability. He says, verse 24, listen. Now therefore, men, listen. Have I got your attention? He's saying here. It's not a little thing. It's not a little thing, men. Solomon is saying. Listen. Look at the word there. Pay attention to the words. Do not let your heart turn aside or stray. Because the pride of men is often that we don't have a hunger to be taught, rebuked, corrected, informed, and set under the word. That's why Solomon has to say this. Solomon says the fall of the aimless began in his mind. Listen, he says. It means to hear so as to obey and change. Men, we need to put up the framing in our lives, in our manhood, to listen as much as possible. Sometimes, brothers, sometimes too often, if you've been like me, when someone confronts our sin, we shatter like a glass slipper. We go and cry to, like babies to our wives or to that friend who's not manly enough to not put up with us and to help put us back on track. But God says, men, please, I love you. Receive correction here. Just get that into your life. You'll be safe. And single men, many of you en route to marriage one day, please hear this. Marriage is not the solution to sexual cravings. It is not. The gospel is. Women are not thrilled to be objects of conquering, denigration, and selfish lust. When I got married 11 years ago, I was shamefully surprised that my wife wasn't excited to give herself to a guy who wanted to treat her as another piece of gear for recreation and self-centered fulfillment. Reality check. Thankfully in Christ, there's discipline and forgiveness and love and change. Marriage is not the final arrival upon a life of fulfilled cravings, but the beginning of self-denying service like you've never done before. I want to encourage us single guys, and married guys, to, as a fellow sinner, let's prepare ourselves for our marriages by basking in the cross now and to see servanthood as true freedom in Jesus Christ. It's the place of freedom, practicing self-denying servanthood as hard as you can now will prepare you for the most joyful possible marriage. Marriage is about 50 to 100 moments of dying to yourself every day. Single men, please start doing that now. Start it now. And the worst thing that'll happen is you won't get married, but you'll glorify Jesus. Dads, how do we prepare, by the way, for our kids for this? For this inevitable temptation, both daughters and sons. There's 5 quick things that the Word of God gives us.
set the example ourselves, number one. My grandpa used to always tell me, Eric, don't do as I do, just do as I say. I did as he did. Doesn't work that way. Example, number one, dads, that's how we teach our kids. Number two, dads, honesty. Honesty. Earlier in Proverbs 5, Solomon is telling his kids, hey, sex is great. It is a wonderful gift of God. In the context of commitment to a marriage, out of fear and reverence and respect of God. You've got to be honest with your kids. And the best time, in my opinion, to address that is before the fire comes, right? Number two. Number three, teach all of God's word. Ground them in the word. As dads, I mean, that's our job. Fourth, lovingly warn. Warn about the temptations. Help them see consequences of decisions, like Proverbs 7, like Solomon did. And then fifth, explain the gospel. The gospel is the ultimate solution to our sin and our ultimate satisfaction in life. The gospel of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, is the ultimate solution to our sin and the ultimate satisfaction for our life that outweighs all others. Following Christ. Well, just 30 quick seconds here. The outcome of unheeded warning is disastrous. Solomon says, for many, verse 26, this is the word many there is really important. Again, this isn't a rare thing. Many are the victims sexual sin has cast down. Numerous, common is this, in other words. Numerous are her slain, verse 27, her house is the way to Sheol or hell. Please look at that in your Bible. Verse 27, her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Sheol often is a Hebrew word meaning hell. This gone unchecked, the Bible says here, in places like 1 Corinthians 6 and so on, you're not a believer. You don't know God and you need to be born again and believe the gospel. But that's the beauty of it. That the Lord Jesus Christ came down, fully God, fully man, a guy who was 12, a guy who was 14, a guy who was 18, he was 19 and 23 and 29 and so on. He faced all these temptations, the Bible says, therefore he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Yet he was without sin. And so that when he went to the cross, he went to the cross to do something amazing. Because to those of us who are in sexual sin and have struggled with sexual sin, God is not saying, okay, if you could just get over yourself and just get moral enough, I'll let you into heaven. That is not what God is saying. That is not the message of the Bible or the gospel. No, the good news is that this Jesus, who lived a perfect life and faced sexual temptation, yet never sinned, he did the work to make all who trust in him, regardless of what sin you are struggling with now or in your past, to make it all go away and cleanse, to remove the guilt, to remove the penalty, to remove the shame that is inevitable with sin like this. He removed it all through his death. He stepped in and said, Father, allow me to take the wrath that these in sexual sin and who have committed sexual sin, whether in their minds or not, that they have committed, I will take it all. And Christ had it all of it, poured out on him by a holy God who, let's be sure of this, he hates sin. He hates sin. But because of his love for us, Jesus took, as it were, our sin by the hand, our shame by the hand, our guilt by the hand, our punishment by the hand, and grabbed him and was punished for them, and they all were executed to be risen no more at the cross of Jesus Christ when he died. As we hang our heads low in shame often, Christ lifts them up says, hey, I took all that shame. I took it all. And so Jesus Christ suffered on the cross for a few hours so we could be comforted for all eternity. He was punished for you so that you would live for him. Christ was shamed by men so that you might be honored by God. Let's pray. Lord, and we praise you for your good grace and your love for us. Give us as men, all of us, Lord, strength to live for you, to live in light of the gospel and motivated by the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.